Good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Good. Please open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I'll give you a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This morning is the last time you will hear from me before we get sent out on the church plant. And so it's the start of the goodbyes. So. But you can put my face on your fridge by getting a magnet from the Welcome Center so that you always remember what I look like. And there's a bunch of other smiling people on there as well. So pray for us. Take a magnet. More importantly, pray for us as we get sent out on this church plant. But this morning, we're going to turn to God's Word. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We've heard a bunch of stuff this morning that I'm going to say in this sermon, so I feel very happy that the Lord has already gone before us, and He is doing work, and so I'm so grateful for that. This morning I want to talk about what to do when you don't know what to do, and I'm sure that we've all faced moments like that when we don't know what to do. It might be that a trial hits us so swiftly and so forcefully that it blindsides us. Or it could be that we are facing a decision that's coming up that weighs heavily upon us and every option feels risky. Or it could be that perhaps we're at a crossroads in life and the path forward that we thought we were taking has disappeared into a dead end. Whether it be a big thing or a small thing, I think all of us can identify with that sinking feeling in the pit of our stomachs that we don't know what to do. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe God has spoken through His prophetic words this morning to us. Maybe you feel right now you don't know what to do because you're confused by an unexpected circumstance or you're overwhelmed by a family conflict or the stress of a job or maybe someone has sinned against you and you don't know what to do. Maybe you just feel helpless in the face of the suffering that you're experiencing right now. I do know a little bit about what that feels like. In 2021, our family's life in Bristol, England, came to an abrupt and sudden and radical different change. And we were reeling and we didn't really know what to do. Where were we going to live? Did I need to get a new job? What would happen with our kids? And God, behind what appeared like a frowning providence, led us wonderfully and graciously to be part of this church and to serve alongside you all in a new season of life and ministry that has been an incredible blessing to us. But since then, moving to another country, we've known many times where we don't know what to do. You just have to go to the DMV, and you're full of people who don't know what they're doing and don't know what to do. It's a season of life for us where we've tried to navigate living in a foreign country and the uncertainty of that and questions about our future and what's going to happen. And then late in 2023, there was heavier blows where we didn't know what to do. My sister-in-law was diagnosed with breast cancer at 44. And then a month later, their son, our 17-year-old nephew, died in a tragic skateboarding accident. And we didn't know what to do. In so many ways, over the last few years, there's been a mix of joys and sorrows. But one thing that kind of has woven them all together, has been that feeling often where I wake up and I don't know what to do. And now once again, we head out into the unknown on a church plant. And although I've planted a church before, I don't know what I'm doing. And I think my team has quickly realized that too. We step into this church plant going, not knowing what God is doing. Now, often when we're in a season like that, we do what probably all of us have done from time to time, is we get on Google, or now it's ChatGPT, and we try to find out what to do. We type in, and I did this, what to do when you don't know what to do. And then you hit return, and instantly you get a ton of messages and results from top business people and psychologists all offering gems of advice about what to do when you don't know what to do. And here's some of them. They say, practice mindfulness. Or they say, audit your life. I don't know what that means, but that's the advice. They say, unplug from technology. Exercise. Sleep on it. Trust your gut. Smile and wave. All right? They're all genuine answers. And some of them are good. Some of them are not bad, you know. Sometimes we do need to sleep on it to get a different perspective. But underneath and all of those ideas basically is the idea that we are to look within ourselves because you've got this. But here's the problem. What if you don't got this? What if the reason you don't know what to do is because you really don't know what to do? Well, that's where 2 Chronicles chapter 20 meets us. And this passage of scripture has been so precious to me and my family over the last few years because it has held us time and again in those seasons where we don't know what to do. And so as one of the favorite parts of the scriptures, Jared said to me when he invited me to this preaching slot, he said, you could do whatever you like. I thought, well, number one, that's dangerous. And number two, I know what I'm going to do. Because we need to know the truth and the power of God's word. Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, in the midst of this story, God's people are in crisis. And through the account of what happens, as we'll read it in a second, God provides his wisdom and shows us what to do when we don't know what to do. So would you read with me? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read to the end of verse 23. Forgive me if I mispronounce some of these names. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are already at Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. And then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, for from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and in your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it, and they have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying that if disaster comes upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. And we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And so now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and wives and children, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly, and he said, Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle, but stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. And then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And then they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and to praise him in holy attire as they went before the army, and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise the Lord, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Well, the story begins and opens with a scene where King Jehoshaphat receives some very bad news. Three of the surrounding enemy nations to Judah at the time had come together in an alliance, and they had Judah in their sights. And it wasn't a distant threat. It was very real. This vast army that we're told, this great multitude or a great horde, three times we're told, I think, has advanced already as far as En-Gedi, which, to put it in context for you, it's like the British being in Philadelphia and you rebels being in Valley Forge. It's that kind of distance. 20 miles, something like that, okay? So in other words, Judah, the enemy was on their doorstep, and they were outnumbered 3-1. The king hears this. What we're told in verse 3, he was scared. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. Now, don't you just love how honest the Bible is sometimes? You know, Jehoshaphat, the king, but he's no Batman or Superman, no kind of fearless, you know, action hero. He's an ordinary guy. And when the odds are stacked against him in life, he's afraid. Now, most of us probably, the reality is, gratefully, we're not going to have an army marching down, knocking on our door. But we are all familiar with circumstances that leave us powerless and trapped and helpless and afraid. We heard some from the prophecy mic this morning. I'm a parent of six kids. I can't remember how many times I've said to my kids, there is absolutely nothing to be afraid of. Maybe you as a parent have used that too. But actually, that's not true, is it? There are very, very, very many things to be afraid of. Spiders, snakes, sharks. That's just living here. But more seriously, financial pressures. Is my business going to make it? What about my health? What about the safety of those I love? What about that broken relationship? What about death itself? Oh, there's plenty of things to be afraid of. But it would be better to tell our kids there's nothing that God is afraid of. There's nothing that he can't handle. But as human beings, admitting our fears and our weaknesses is not something that comes naturally. You only have to get onto social media to see that the world around us is just pressurizing us day after day to project strength and success. Even at church, we come in, someone says, "Hey, how are you doing?" You say, "I'm good, I'm fine." And inside, there's a brokenness and a loneliness or a struggle with sin that we're facing that the world doesn't know about, that our neighbor doesn't know about. Fear is real. The real question is, what are we going to do with it? And so often our human default responses don't help. We deny, "Oh, nothing to see here, just move on. Smile and wave." Or we panic, "This is the worst thing that could ever happen to me," and we catastrophize every situation. Or we wallow in self-pity. We say, "Oh, woe is me, why does this always happen to me?" Or we struggle with anxiety. We lay in bed at night saying, "What am I going to do? Am I going to survive this? Is this is this going to make or break me? What if this is the end? Or we can just spiral into despair. I should just give up. What's the point? There's no hope. Nothing's ever going to change. But actually, Jehoshaphat shows us a better way. Did you notice? Three times in two verses, in verses 3 and 4, we're told that his first and overriding instinct in the face of the unknown and in the face of fear, seek the Lord. In verse 3, Jehoshaphat calls a fast throughout Judah to gather all of the people of Judah together at the temple to seek the Lord. And his example is instructive for us because in those moments when the odds are stacked against us, in those moments where fear grips us, in those moments when we don't know what to do, verse 12 tells us exactly what to do. Look with me. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. But our eyes are fixed on God. Now, if you're tracking with me, hopefully your question is, well, how do we do that? It's all well and good. It's easier said than done. But how do we fix our eyes on God? Well, good news. Verse 12 is the summation and the culmination of a prayer that Jehoshaphat began in verse 6. And his prayer shows us three things that contribute to fixing our eyes on God in the face of the unknown. The first one is this. We fix our eyes on God by remembering his character. By remembering his character. Verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and in your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Our God is not a tribal deity. He's not confined to local borders with limited jurisdiction. He's not carved from wood or stone, but he's the living God, the God of heaven and on earth, enthroned above all of creation. From heaven, he rules over every kingdom, over every king, over every army. And his throne is higher, his power greater, his reign unmatched. And so Jehoshaphat begins by deliberately lifting the people's eyes away from the dust and fear of the battlefields to the throne room of heaven. From the multitude of the enemies that surround them to the majesty of the one who surrounds all things. And he not only declares that God is in heaven supreme, but he's at work by his hand on earth. You see, in Scripture, the symbol of God's hand or God's arm is a symbol of his active power, his power to create, his power to sustain, his power to rescue, his power to judge. Consider some of these examples. Psalm 95, we're told that by his hand the heavens and the earth were made. In Deuteronomy 4, we're told that by his hand and his mighty arm, he parted the Red Sea and delivered his people. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we're told that by his hand, he fed his people with bread from heaven and water from a rock. In Daniel 2, by his hand, kingdoms rise and fall. And in Hebrews chapter 1, by his hand, he now upholds all things. So think about that in the context of what Jehoshaphat is facing. Here's this vast alliance marching towards Judah. It's okay, God's in heaven. He's over this. But they're banging on our door, threatening to invade us, to conquer us. It's okay, they're in God's hands. So that none can withstand him. I don't know about you, but when I don't know what to do, my instinct is to start with the problem. Count the bills and work out how much money is left at the end of the month. I replay the argument over and over again in my mind, or I imagine the worst possible outcome, and the more that I stare at the problem, the bigger it becomes and the smaller God seems. But 2 Chronicles 20 shows us when we don't know what to do, start with God. Fix our eyes on him. Remember his character. He's in heaven, enthroned above all the chaos of this earth. He's unchanging when everything else around us is shaking. He's sovereign when life feels out of control. He's good and holy when the world feels corrupt and unjust. He's merciful and gracious when we feel broken and weak. Paul would say something like this in Romans chapter 8, if this God is for us, Who then can be against us? Fix our eyes on him and remember his character. As I was preparing for this and instruction from Jared, he wanted me to make application to my church planting team. So here's how we can remember God's character together. We will be faced as we go on a church plant with obstacles that we never expected. Even the last few weeks has thrown that up. But we're not to look at the obstacles, we're to lift our eyes beyond, to remember the character and the goodness and the faithfulness of our God. We remember his character. Secondly, we fix our eyes on God by relying on his promises. By relying on his promises. In verses 6 through 9, Jehoshaphat doesn't just remember who God is, but he recalls what God has said and done. He calls him the God of our fathers, that indicating that he knows him to be a covenant-keeping God. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he's the God who made promises to Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon. He's the God that promised Israel and Judah that they would be his people and he would be their God. He's a God who promised to give the land to the people as their inheritance. He's the God who chose Jerusalem as the place where his name and his glory would dwell. And in one of the promises that he gave to Solomon, I think back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, he says, listen, if you're struck by pestilence or famine or disaster or catastrophe, all you've got to do is come to this place and pray, and I'll hear and I'll save. And so Jehoshaphat, he fixes his eyes on God by clinging to God's word. He rehearses God's past faithfulness and he rests on what God has promised for the present and the future. You know, often when I don't know what to do, my instinct is to play detective. Put on your, whatever the hat that Sherlock Holmes wore, Deerstalker. And you go and you try and second guess God and you try and hunt for clues and you try and piece them all together like an elaborate jigsaw so that you can discover God's mysterious hidden plan. And God says, I don't want you to play detective. I want you to be a historian. Don't try and work out what I'm doing. Work out what I've done. Remember what I've done. Call to mind what I've said, what I've promised, and what I've done. Because I have a proven track record of faithfulness to you in the past that is displayed and recorded in Scripture and in your life that you can look to, that will give you confidence for the unknown, that God will continue his goodness and his grace and his faithfulness to you in the present and the future. Be a historian, not a detective. Our hope rests on not what we can discover or what we can do. Our hope rests on what God has done and what he promises to do for us. And if Jehoshaphat could rely on the promises of God in the Old Testament, how much more you and me now, in light of the fact that the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. For at the cross, God gave us the ultimate proof of his faithfulness. When he gave his son to save us from our sins, what more can we say? To you he has said. Paul would say in Romans 8 verse 32, if this God is for us, who could be against us? But if he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not now together with him graciously give us all that we need? We remember his character. We rely on his promises. Think about what that means now for you. If you are feeling afraid, Psalm 23, God is our good shepherd who will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death and pursue us with grace and mercy all the days of our lives. If you are feeling broken, Isaiah 42, he promises that he will not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. If you're feeling burdened, he invites you in Matthew 11 to come and find that his burden is easy and his yoke is light and that there is rest in him. If we feel weak, 2 Corinthians 12 promises that he will give us all sufficient grace. And if we are needy, and oh boy, aren't we needy, Hebrews 4 tells us he's a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. who offers us mercy and help in time of need. Folks, listen, when you don't know what to do, don't rely on what you see. Don't rely on what you feel. Don't rely on what you think you can figure out. Fix your eyes on God by standing on the promises of his word, whether they be the written word or the living word of Jesus Christ. He is enough for us. If you're on our church planting team, this is a key thing to remember. It's not going to be our cleverness or our creativity or our resourcefulness or my English accent that is going to help build our church. God promises in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's cling to his promises. And then thirdly and finally, we remember his character, we rely on his promises, and we fix our eyes on him by calling out to him for help. Help me out for a moment. What's the verse where God says, God helps those who help themselves? Yeah, that's right. It's not there, is it? It took me ages. I had to Google it. It's not there. Because God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who know they are helpless. And verse 12 is one of the most powerful expressions of trust in the whole of the Bible, in my opinion. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Jehoshaphat prays, and his humble crying out to God displays two things. It displays, number one, his utter dependence upon God. He knows he is powerless, but he has an unshakable confidence as well, number two, in God to fight and deliver his people. He knows that in himself or in his army, he can't defeat the enemy. So if deliverance is going to come, it's going to come by God doing all the work. But honestly, that's where I struggle. Maybe you're like me too. When I don't know what to do, I am guilty of coming to God only after I've tried everything else first. Get angry, get worried, get impatient, get a seven-step plan. When all else fails, all right, hey, God, it's me. I'm in a bit of a jam. Do you think you can get me out of it? But Jehoshaphat shows us a different way, a better way. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord first, not last. And he leads his people to cry out to God for help. So let me simply ask you this. When life presses in on you, when things are tricky, when anxiety rises, when the odds feel overwhelming, when you don't know what to do, where do you go first? Who do you cry out to for help first? 2 Chronicles 20 reminds us that fixing our eyes on God means that we must humble ourselves. We must lay down our self-sufficiency. We must confess our weaknesses. We must throw ourselves completely on the mercy of God alone. And the Bible is full of stories of men and women who cried out to God in their helplessness. Israel groaned under Egyptian slavery. God delivered them. Jonah cried out from the depths of the sea in the belly of a fish, and God rescued him. Blind Bartimaeus called out, and Jesus stopped and healed him. But all of these stories are echoes and signposts that point us to the greatest deliverance of all. Because our deepest problem has never been a pharaoh in Egypt or a storm at sea or an army at the border, or even a physical disability. Our greatest problem as human beings has always been our sin and our rebellion against the God who made us. And the truth of Scripture is that it's not that we just are weak or powerless, we're dead. We can't do anything to get ourselves out of the situation that we're in. We can't lift a finger, we can't raise a cry. But God, being rich in mercy, did what we cannot do. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And by his Spirit, he's opened our eyes and he's given us faith to call upon his name, and he has saved us. You know, the gospel is the ultimate reminder that we don't know what to do, but God does. The gospel is the ultimate reminder that when there is no way, God makes a way. The gospel is the ultimate reminder that when we are helpless and hopeless, he sent his Son for us. So in whatever circumstances we face, big or small, right now, if you have burdens that you haven't taken to the Lord yet, don't chase every other option. Don't lean on your own understanding and strength. Don't wait until all else fails. Trust God enough to pray this prayer. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are fixed on you. And trust him to meet you in whatever circumstance you face today. For as you do that, you will discover in the words of the old hymn, what a friend you have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. When we don't know what to do, remember his character, rely on his promises, cry out to him for help. And what you see is verse 15 through 17, as Jehoshaphat and the people pray, God sends encouragement in an unexpected way. The Holy Spirit comes upon a man called Jehaziel, and he says this: do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they'll come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the way of the valley, east of the wilderness of Juriel, and you will not need to fight in this battle. But stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, but tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. In other words, God's got this. Don't be afraid. Oh, the enemies will still be there. The things that you woke up with this morning, they won't go away necessarily, but God will be with you. And he will go before you, and he will fight on your behalf. And despite everything being stacked against you, it's piddly compared to him. It's not, the odds are not stacked against him. And the king and all of God's people receive and believe this word, God's word, with joy. And the very next morning, they march out in obedience to face the enemy, because they know, and we need to know, trusting God does not mean just sit back, relax, and see what happens. You know, like, let go and let God. No. Verse 17 is full of action verbs. Stand firm. Hold your position. Go out against them with something we need to do. There's an active faith that is required on our behalf. There's no avoidance or retreat from the enemy, but there is a God who has given us armor to put on, who has drawn the battle lines, who says, go out and face your foe, because I've gone before you, I go with you, and I'm going to fight on your behalf. And as a picture of that trust, this is one of the most mind-blowing things in the world. As a picture of that trust, Jehoshaphat organizes the troops and he puts the worship band at the front. I often thought that's because they were first to be sacrificed, but no. And we would probably do that if JT was leading us. Do you know what I mean? We would put him on the front because he would scare the living daylights out of anybody. But some of the others, I'm not going to use any names, but you ain't scary. But he doesn't put on the front line the swordsmen and the chariots. He puts the worship team, the singers at the front, because it's an acknowledgement. God's got this. And as they fix their eyes on God, as they declare trust in him through their song, verse 22, God moves. The enemies turn on one another and they're utterly destroyed by one another. The Israelites, people from Judah, they don't have to lift a finger because God's got it. And friends, here's the lesson for us all when we don't know what to do. We don't have to fake it till we make it. We don't have to project strength. We just got to stand firm, lift our eyes and worship, because the battle is not ours, it's God's. He is our God, the God who saves the helpless. This is our gospel, the power of God unto salvation. And this is our confidence that when we don't know what to do, He does. So let's be people who fix our eyes on God, lift our voices and trust Him to fight for us until that day when faith gives way to sight, or sight gives way to faith, and we see Jesus victorious, risen, conquering face to face. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Help us to be people who remember your character, rely on your promises, and call out to you for help. Because there are so many situations where we don't know what to do, but we're so grateful that we have a God who's got us, who fights for us, and who loves us. Help us to trust you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.